Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Lord willing, we'll make our way through most of this chapter this morning. I'm not going to read the entire chapter right now, but you follow along as I read several verses. Verse 1, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen." Father, as we make our way through this text this morning, and really we see your hand of provision for Noah, his family, all the animals in the ark, and really what the ark represented. Oh God, help us to have some insight into this text. Help us to understand what the ark was literally for Noah, what it symbolically represented in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would be pleased and you'd be honored with the preaching of your word today. God, I pray that you would give me the grace and the strength that I need, the words that I need to say this morning. May we receive your word gratefully and with open hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's review just a little bit. It's been 2 or 3 weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis. The last time we were in the book, we went through chapter 7. And we looked at the reason for the flood. And obviously the reason for the flood was the wickedness of man. Sin was abounding on the earth. And in an anthropomorphic fashion, God said, "Man, I am sorry." The text says, "It repented me that I even made man because of the sin that abounded on the earth." So he said, "I'm going to destroy mankind." But he made a way of escape. He made a way of safety in the ark. An ark that was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. An ark that took some 120 years for Noah to build. And just his faithfulness in obeying God. We looked at the nature of the flood. That it was cataclysmic in its nature. There was not only the rain from heaven for 40 days and 40 nights, but there was the cataclysmic eruptions from the earth itself. There were earthquakes, there were volcanoes, there were geysers coming up from the earth with steaming hot water. And it was just cataclysmic in its nature. We looked at the reality of the flood. It was something that is not fiction, but it is fact. It was not local, it was worldwide. It was exactly as the Word of God depicts it, as being a worldwide destruction. And then the result was that every living, breathing thing that was on the planet died. All except 8 people, all except the animals that were safely in the ark. Everything else was destroyed by God. Now, when a storm comes, what do we typically look for? Unless you're one of these strange people that goes and chases storms, you know, and trying to take pictures and get as close as you can. What are we looking for? We're looking for a little shelter, aren't we? We're looking for something that maybe has a sign like this that hey, you can go here, you can find safety. Now, from time to time, we will do a fire drill or a tornado drill here at the church and try to direct people to a place of safety. One of the safest places in this building is what we refer to sometimes as the cow barn. It's right over in this direction. It was the original auditorium here at Burge Terrace Baptist Church. There is a concrete ceiling. There's concrete walls. They're some 14, 18 inches thick. Everything in that building is concrete. It's one of the safest places to be in a storm. If you're gonna have to endure a storm, you want to go to a place of shelter, a place of safety. in one of the most cataclysmic storms that has ever come to this planet, the flood, what was the place of safety? It was the ark. Really, it was the only place of safety, right? There was no other alternatives. There was no other choices. It was the ark. I just really want to focus on the ark this morning. It's the fact that it was the provision of God's protection. And it was also a demonstration and provision of God's grace. First of all, let's look at the provision of God's protection. Let's notice that it was God fulfilling His promise. God fulfilling His promise. What's the first words we find in this chapter? And God remembered Noah. Does this indicate that somehow in the course of these 40 days and 40 nights and the 150 days that the water continued to rise and crest on the earth, that somehow God forgot Noah? And God thought, oh my goodness, there's an ark, there's eight people, there's all kinds of animals, I forgot. Is that what this is indicating? No, we know better than that. It's not what it's saying at all. When this phrase occurs, it literally means this, that God began to act. God began to act in this case, particularly in Noah's behalf. This particular phrase occurs 73 times in the Old Testament. 18 of those times, it comes with a preposition to. God began to act. God began to do something. He began an activity on the behalf of someone. That's what this is saying. It's not that God mentally forgot and all of a sudden He mentally remembered, but God began to act on Noah's behalf, is what it means that God remembered. We find this phrase, I'll just mention a couple of them to you, in Genesis 19 and verse 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, this is talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Remember the prayer of Abraham? God, would you spare the cities for at least 10 righteous? And although that God didn't answer that prayer specifically because there weren't apparently even 10 righteous, that God remembered on behalf of Abraham and his prayer, and He acted on behalf of Lot. Genesis 30 and verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. God acted in behalf of Rachel and gave her a child. So that's what it means to remember. We find in chapter 6 and verse 18, if you want to look back over that way, and when we went through chapter 6, I specifically did not cover this verse because I knew we would come back to it. It says, but and God is speaking to Noah when He's giving him instructions for the ark. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. What covenant is God referring to? Well, we call it the Noahic covenant. It's not explained or elaborated upon until chapter 9. And so we'll eventually get there. But in chapter 9, and in verse 11, it says, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore. And he goes back in verse 10, and who's establishing it with? With every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and every beast, and from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. So intimated in this covenant is that all that are in the ark are going to safely come through the flood. My protection is going to be upon you. I'm going to keep my promise. God promised His protection for Noah, his family, and all that were in the ark. And God fulfilled that promise. I think that's clearly indicated in this covenant. Can we say this morning that God is a promise-keeping God? Absolutely. Absolutely. I want to touch on this just for a few moments. The fact that God keeps His promises. He kept His promise to Noah. He's kept His promise throughout the centuries to countless people. He keeps His promises to you and to me. You know, there are unconditional promises that God gives us. Promises such as Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. How many of you know that verse already? You could just quote that verse. How many of you believe that verse? You know, we know it. We can quote it. And we believe it. Sometimes in the challenges of life, that belief gets challenged, doesn't it? God, really? Really, I've taken this twist and this turn in my life, and really, God, you're going to work all of this for good? That's a promise from God. Paul says later in that same chapter, "For I am persuaded, I am absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That we are secure in Christ, and He will never, ever, ever, ever stop loving us. His love is unchanging. That's a promise from God. Now, sometimes as human beings, do we question that? When God, from our vantage point, allows something that we might call bad, that we might call difficult, that we might look at as being unpleasant, God, are you loving me? Really? Are you loving me? Or maybe we take some left-hand turns in our life, and we make some very sinful, wrong choices in our life. And somehow we're convinced God doesn't love us anymore. And you hear me this morning, and I've told you this plenty of times, but it's a good reminder, there's nothing that you and I can do to change God's love for us. There's nothing that I can do to make Him love me anymore. There's nothing I can do to make Him love me any less. And that is true for each one of us. God's love is unchanging. Nothing separates us from God's love. That's a promise. Hebrews 13, in the last part of verse 5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. Have you ever wondered, God, where are you? God, it seems like you're really, really far away. God, it just doesn't seem like you're in this situation. And we can bank on it. We can hold on to that promise. God says, "I will never leave you." And that's a promise from God. And whatever valley we're walking through, no matter how difficult, no matter how deep, no matter how dark it is, that God is right there with us. And He says, "I'll never leave you." 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you." Unconditional promise. God cares for you. The psalmist asks, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" When we understand who God is, it's an incredible thing to think that God cares for me. But He does. And He cares about the intricate little details in your life and in my life. And because of that, I can take my cares, I can take my burdens, and I can, literally the idea is, throw them upon Him. You ever take a blanket or some type of plastic sheet and just kind of throw it on top of something? That's the idea of the word cast. That we are throwing our burdens on God because He cares for us. Can I remind you this morning, I don't know what your burden is. I don't know what you may be going through. I don't know how deep and dark the valley is. But whatever it is, you can take it and you can throw it on God because He's a God who cares for you. That's a promise from God. We also have conditional promises from God. that require some action, something from us to do. John 3 and verse 16, a verse again that most of us could quote here this morning, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." What's the condition? It's belief, right? That we must believe on Him. We must wholly and completely trust in Him and Him alone for eternal life. And when we do that, He grants to us eternal life. But that's a promise. I believe, I trust in Him, He grants to me eternal life. 1 John 1:9. As a believer, 1 John was written to believers. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He will do it consistently. He's just. He's not acting on a whim. He's not acting on, in essence, I'm in a good mood today. I'll let this go. He's just because as a believer, we have a righteous position in Christ. This is not a whim. He's acting justly as the great judge and king of heaven because of Christ. And He says to us as a believer, you've confessed. It's taken care of. It's taken care of. Ultimately, it's taken care of through the blood of Christ. And so He is just in forgiving us our sin. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I'm going to come back to this thought here in just a moment, so I'm not going to explore this in a great detail right now. But to wait on the Lord. Be patiently waiting on the Lord, and He will strengthen your heart. Psalm 55 and verse 22 is similar to 1 Peter 5:7. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain you. But what do we got to do first? We got to cast, right? We've got to give it to Him. You know, we're pretty good. We give it to God, and we sort of kind of give it, but we take it back. And God says, hey, cast your burden. Just take that burden and you cast it on Me and I will sustain you. What do we do at times? We take that burden, like a 100-pound bag of bricks, and we just kind of lumber around with that thing. And we think, hey, I can do this. I can do this. I can sustain myself. And we can't. We just can't. And God says, hey, you cast it on Me. Whatever that burden is, and I will sustain you. God is a promise-keeping God. He kept His promise to Noah. He safely saw him through the flood. His hand of protection was upon him. And God is still a promise-keeping God to you and to me. I think secondly, we notice not only the fact of God's promises are kept, but God's sovereign control. God's sovereign control, back to our text here this morning, that what did God cause on the earth here? He made a wind in verse 1 to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged, or they began to go down. They began to be moved. They began to vaporize to some extent. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. The fountains of the deep. That upheaval from the inside of the earth, underneath the earth that was coming up, God said, okay, it stopped. He shut off the rain from heaven. It was as if He turned off the spigot, we might say. It was done. It was enough. He, in the end of verse 2, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. Who caused the flood to begin? God did. Who caused the flood to stop? God did. Who is in complete control of all things? God is. And I think it's very clear, this is not just happening by some happenstance. This is God. This is God working. This is the sovereign control of the God of heaven who's working all of these things together after the flood. I think a passage, and particularly out of the New American Standard, it really helps us to understand this a little bit better, out of Psalm 104, 6 through 9, depicts exactly what is being described here in Genesis 8. It says, "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains." Remember, we looked at that the last time, how the waters rose above the mountains. "At your rebuke..." Whose rebuke? God's. "They fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." The question is sometimes posed, what happened to all that water? Where did it go? And really, the simple answer is, and I am not a scientist, don't pretend to be a scientist, okay? But really, the simple answer is, based on the Word of God, that after the flood and all that occurred with the flood, that mountains rose up, lands rose up, the basins of the oceans were deepened, and basically the waters that we see in the seas and the oceans of the world today, result of the flood. When we go to a beach and we look out and we see these vast oceans that cover 3/4 of our earth today, it's a result of the flood. And that's exactly where the waters dissipated and returned to. And in our text it says, in verse 4, "And the ark rested in the 7th month on the 17th day of the month." You notice the detail here? That God's giving us exact months and exact days. This is not just, you know, some generality, but He's giving us great exacting detail that the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. You know, it's interesting that God uses the word rested. It's as though the ark had been laboring for about 5 months. It's as though it was accomplishing its work of salvation, and that work was done. And now the ark itself, that box, 450 feet long, could rest. And it says that it rested in the mountains of Ararat. There's been much discussion. Is that Mount Ararat in modern-day Turkey? Is it somewhere in that vicinity? You know, honestly, I don't know that you can pinpoint it. Because it says the mountains of Ararat. The Mount Ararat of modern-day Turkey is the result of volcanic activity. Whether that mountain existed at this period of time, we're not certain. I know there's been many expeditions over to that part of the world, some who claim that they have found the ark or a portion of the ark. Whether that's true or not, I have no clue. But it's somewhere in that region, most likely, in what was called the mountains of Ararat. Think with me for just a moment what it must have been like on the earth at this time. As the waters abated, as the waters dissipated, what was the earth like? It was barren. It was desolate. We'll talk about this here in a moment, but as Noah and his family finally disembarked from the ark, there's no other people on the planet. Think about that. Is that kind of weird? I mean, is that just kind of strange to us? Is that kind of hard to wrap our head around? Absolutely. I mean, it's just those 8 people and no other people existed on the planet. And there was likely at least some carcasses, rotting carcasses of animals and people that were still visible. And it was just a reminder of why the flood occurred in the first place. But it was a barren, desolate place with vivid reminders. Well, as the ark settled on this mountaintop, it was going to be a long time before they disembarked. We're about 150 days into this process. It was 371 days total that Noah and his family spent on the ark. So 150 days approximately, they landed on Mount Ararat, or the mountains of Ararat. And in an effort to try and figure out, okay, what are things really like out there? Is the water dissipating? What did Noah do? And for many of us, we've heard this story from a child that he sends out what? A raven. And that raven never actually comes back. It just says it goes to and fro on the earth. And whether Noah actually saw it, whether it parked on the ark for a period of time, whether they could hear its, you know, kind of cawing, from the raven. It was kind of a scavenger bird. It could probably find some sustenance from carcasses and so forth. But Noah kind of got an idea of what was the lay of the land through letting out this raven. And of course, then that was followed by a dove. He let out the dove. It came back because there was no place for it to rest. He waits another 7 days, sends it out again. It comes back with what? A little olive branch. That either it was an olive branch that was dried up and was on the ground somewhere, or maybe even the new life that was created on the earth from some seeds or something, but it was an olive branch. And then he waits another 7 days, sends out the dove, and it does not return. And Noah gets the idea, okay, the earth is getting somewhat back to normal. The waters are abating. Things are beginning to dry up. But still, after that, it's another 57 days before he actually disembarks from the ark. This is a long, long waiting period. But nonetheless, the idea that everything is in God's control and in God's timing. I want to remind us of that this morning. That as God sets Noah on this mountain, as he begins to abate the waters on the earth, that everything is in God's design and God's control. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. God is in control of all things. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. It all belongs to God. It's all in His control. Psalm 115 verse 3 is a tremendous verse about God's sovereignty. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Great verse about God's sovereignty. God is in the heaven and He's done whatsoever He hath pleased. Whatever God pleases to do, He will do. And Daniel 4 and verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Can I remind us this morning that all things are in God's control? You know, we live in a world of upheaval. We live in a world where there is evil that seems to be growing all the time. There are threats of terror in our world, legitimate threats. In most recent days and weeks, we have threats of disease such as Ebola, a group by the name of ISIS that has creating terror and havoc, and is just a representation of evil in our world. And there are things all around us that if we're not careful as believers, we can begin to respond like unbelievers and say, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And we have to go back to the Word of God and be reminded that there is a God in heaven who's in control of all things. And we know the end of the story, don't we? We know how it's all going to work. We know that one day as a believer, we're going to be in heaven with Him forever, and that He will conquer Satan and all of his foes. Jesus Christ will set up His kingdom here upon this earth, and that eventually Satan and all those who oppose Him will be dealt with, and dealt with severely and finally. We know the end of the story. And that as we walk through this earth and we navigate things, we must be reminded that not only in the global sense, but in our personal lives, that as God brings things into our life and things come about in our lives, that we must remember that it is God who is sovereignly in control of all things. And from the smallest of things to the biggest of things. Whether I may be diagnosed with some disease, or there's a financial reversal, or there is an incredible, incredible heartache in close relationships that we might have, whatever is going on, we can know that God is in control. Now, coupled with that, I want to bring in one other thought here. And that's waiting patiently on God. Now, I think I did all the math correctly. But we know that Noah was resting on that mountain at day about 150 for an additional 221 days over 7 months. Noah, his family, and all the animals sat in that ark. That's a long time. Do you agree? You think at some point, Noah got a little anxious. Maybe Ham, Shem, Japheth, their wives got a little anxious. Mrs. Noah got a little anxious. Okay, God, you know, we've been here a long time. You think it's about time we can get out of this box? We'd really like to get out of this box. These animals smell. They stink. You know, they're getting a little restless. We'd like to get out of here. Yet they had to wait upon God. Waiting patiently on God is something that as human beings we find difficult to do at times. But go with me over into the chapter, verse 15. There came that day when God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. That 371st day where God finally said, okay, you can go. But 221 days in waiting. You know, it could be this morning that you find yourself waiting on God. Say, Pastor Todd, I have prayed and I have prayed and I have cried and I have wept and I don't know what else to do. I don't know where God is. He seems to be distant. He doesn't seem to be meeting my need. Wait patiently on the Lord. Wait patiently on the Lord and He'll sustain you. That's a tough place to be sometimes. That's a difficult road to travel. That's not a journey that any of us invite into our life. It's a place of waiting and waiting patiently. Because sometimes in that waiting, we want to get ahead of God. We get anxious and we kind of want to figure it out on our own and say, okay, God, you must not be dealing with it, so I'll deal with it. How foolish is that? But to say, God, I'm waiting on you. And I'll wait patiently on you, God, but I need your help. Just help me to trust you. And sometimes that waiting patiently can be an extended, elongated period of time. It could be days, it could be weeks, it could be months, it could be years of just waiting on God. But I beg you this morning, wait patiently on Him. You know, just a particular circumstance in my own life, God used this week to minister to my own heart. Just a situation that I so desperately want to figure out, and I want to fix myself, and I can't. I don't have the ability to do that. And it was just as if God spoke to me in my spirit and said, "Dad, you just wait on me. You just wait on me." And that's where God wants us to be, to wait patiently on Him. And then I want us to notice this morning, God's deserved worship. God's deserved worship. We won't spend a lot of time with this, but at the end of the chapter, when Noah finally disembarks from the ark, it says in verse 20, "And Noah builded an altar." This is the first mention of an altar in the Scriptures. "Builded an altar to the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and every burnt offering on the altar. And he gave an offering to the Lord. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor." Again, this is anthropomorphic in nature to help us understand. "And the Lord said in his heart, 'I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done.'" Noah worshipped God. There was a sweet savor to God. It was a smell of satisfaction. And Noah offered a burnt offering. What does this burnt offering represent? Well, we know from the book of Leviticus that it was in totality, it was whole, that the sacrifice was to be burnt whole in nature, and it represented one saying in essence, "God, I'm giving you all of myself." That's what the burnt offering represented. It was the picture of a total giving of oneself to God. "Take my life and let it be." That's the picture. That was Noah's heart. After 371 days on that ark, he disembarked, and the very first thing he did was, "God, as we begin this new journey as 8 people here on this planet, I want you to know that this is my heart. This is my thinking. And I am totally and completely committing myself to you as my God, and I want to worship you, and I want to give you praise and honor and glory for your protection upon us and seeing us through this cataclysmic flood on this earth." That was Noah's heart in worshiping God. I'm going to rapidly go through this. Why should we worship God? He is the Creator. He is the Creator. Psalm 95 verses 4 through 6, it says, "In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Revelation 4 and verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? Because you've created all things. He is a holy God. "I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel." He's all powerful. Jeremiah 32 and verse 17. "Oh Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth, and by thy great power hast stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for thee." He's an all powerful God who deserves our worship. He's an unchanging God. "For I am the Lord, and I change not." Aren't you glad for that this morning? Praise God for that. People change. Things change. But God is an unchanging God. He never, ever, ever changes. He's always the same. And he's the King. "The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods." Rapidly, just very rapidly, I went through that. He's the Creator. He is holy. He's all powerful. He's unchanging. He's the King. He deserves our worship. As we gather every Sunday, the Lord's Day, we do so for the express purpose of worshiping our God. So the ark is a provision of God's protection, but it's also a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of God's grace. And I'll go through this fairly quickly here, and we'll be done this morning. Like the ark, Jesus saves from destruction. How would we say that the ark is a picture of Jesus? How is the ark a picture of God's grace? Well, like the ark, Jesus saves from destruction. The only means of salvation from the flood was the ark. The only means of salvation from eternal destruction is Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21, speaking of Mary, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their what? From their sins. And we know from the Word of God that because of our sins, we are condemned already. Matthew 18 and verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. It's through Jesus and Jesus alone that one can be saved from eternal destruction. Like the ark, secondly, Jesus is the only means of salvation. There was only one single means of salvation from the flood. There is only one single means of salvation from eternal destruction, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. How many doors were in the ark? One. There was only one way in the ark, and eventually God shut that door. There was only one entrance. There is only one means of salvation eternally, and that is Jesus Christ. For Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The single solitary means of salvation is Jesus alone, just like the ark. Like the ark, thirdly, Jesus offers a salvation that must be received. As for 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He declared God's truth. No one bought into that, did they? No one believed that. No one received that, at least at the time of the flood. The only 8 people that got on the ark were Noah and his family. But he faithfully preached. It had to be believed. It had to be received. Someone had to say, okay, Noah, I believe you. I accept it. I step onto the ark. And no one did. But we find from the Scriptures that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's exactly what the people at the time of the flood experienced. They didn't believe, and God's wrath was unleashed upon them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Because why? There was belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Like the ark, Jesus' offer of salvation must be received, and it must be received through faith and belief in him alone. And finally, like the ark, Jesus provides certain security. You know, for Noah and his family and all the animals, God made a covenant. He said, I will provide for you. I will see you safely through. Once we come into the family of God and we have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for eternal salvation, there is a place of security. John 10:28-29, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall hopefully not perish. Did I misread that? Yes, I misread that. And I misread it on purpose. And they shall never, never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We are secure in Christ. Amen? And once we come to Him with true, genuine faith, and we trust in Him alone for salvation, we are secure in Him eternally, that will never perish. God's not going to say, hey, I've given it to you. Oh boy, I'm having second thoughts. You know, I think I might take that back. That's not my God. That's not the God of the Bible. That when we believe, we are secure in Him. And so I think we see a parallel between the ark and Jesus Christ. There's a picture, a wonderful picture of God's amazing, everlasting grace. How about you? God's judgment is coming. Just as the flood came, just as Noah preached, God's judgment's coming, God's judgment is coming. Folks, it's coming. If you die today apart from Christ, you will experience God's judgment for all of eternity. That's the truth of the Bible. But there's a place of safety, just like the ark, and it's Jesus. And through Jesus and Jesus alone, you can know that your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven, that God is your Father, you're in the family of God, and that you are secure in Him. Do you know that today? Are you 100% certain of that fact in your life today? If you're not, today can be the day of salvation for you. Maybe as a believer here today, as we've kind of made application from this particular text, God made some promises to Noah. And God has made promises to you and me, and maybe today you just need to anew and afresh hang on to those promises and believe them. Know that there is a sovereign God in heaven who's in control of all things, and that maybe you are waiting on God, but that waiting has grown a little impatient. That you just need to come before your God and say, "Oh God, help me to wait on You, but help me to wait on You patiently. Help me to seek Your will and Your answers in Your timing." May we take this truth from God's Word and apply it to our hearts today. Father, I pray that would be the case. I pray that as we have seen Your provision of protection in the ark and Your picture of grace in the ark, that we would take those truths and we would apply them to our hearts, Father, I pray. I pray as the Spirit of God speaks to us that we would respond. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.